Good morning. Hey, has anybody given you a little round of applause for making it out of the house? Congratulations. Congratulations. Hey, let's cheer the person near you for making it out of the house today. Would you give them a cheer? You did it. There were so many cancellations that I don't know about, I'm assuming it was similar for you, but in my family, everything was canceled. And what that means is there's no dessert buffet, no table full of desserts anywhere. And, you know, not all of those desserts are resistible, right? Some of them are irresistible. And I wish I could tell you why the desserts that I find irresistible are irresistible. I just can't. I don't know why. I have no idea why caramel corn to me is not resistible. I don't know why Buckeyes, you know what a Buckeye is, a little peanut butter ball with a, why aren't those resistible? Why can't I look at that and say, I know that bad things will happen, but I'm willing to risk it. I don't know why that is. I don't know why cheesecake is irresistible to me. Some of you are thinking, come to think of it, I've never resisted a dessert in my entire adult life. I don't know why peppermint patty ice cream, peppermint stick ice cream, peppermint ice cream, I have no idea why it's not resistible to me. I do know that there is something about some of them that I fear if I ever was, or my family was ever taken ransom, and to get them back, I would have to resist some of these desserts. I fear I would miss my family forever. I really do. I fear it would be the end. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know why, but there's something about it, and it's similar. I recognize today in our series and the content that we're going to be talking about the next 8 weeks that we're going to be talking about elements of the Christian faith that are hard to quite grasp why or what it is, but elements of the Christian faith that are irresistible to the watching world. And so our series is called Irresistible Faith, and it's about becoming the kind of Christian that the world outside of the church finds irresistible. So let me put it this way. I mean, if you were team Christian and I were the coach, this is the way we're going to approach it. We're going to approach it like we're in a competition, and it's halftime, and Team Christian, which we're all on, is behind by a few points. And I'm going to play the role as a coach to help us make adjustments because there's still time to win. There's still time to come back. We're only a touchdown behind, and if we make some adjustments, we're going to come roaring back. And it's my hope that you are able to kind of view what we're talking about as a Christian as a means by which we make adjustments and then come roaring back, and our faith becomes even more irresistible. That also means that if you're a non-churchy, maybe not a Christian, maybe you're kind of on the outside looking in and you're kind of curious, whatever. It also means that you're going to get a glimpse for 8 weeks into our locker room strategy. You're going to get a chance to hear what Christians are envisioning is the winning plan, what it could be and what it should be. Did you know that recently some research was done and it was discovered that for the first time in recent history, research has discovered that Americans who have gone through a national crisis, and by that I'm speaking of the pandemic with the election season all kind of put together there, for the first time in recent history, research has discovered that Americans didn't turn to God and the church after the crisis. They turned from God and the church in the crisis. First time in recent history. All the recent history of 9/11 and the wars and whatever kind of calamity has hit our country nationally, people have turned to Christianity and the church. And for the first time ever, we have hit the number about 1 in 3 people in our country either don't or no longer associate themselves as a Christian or with a church. 1 out of 3. And research has, it's never been that high, and research has also revealed that it's the millennial generation that has helped bring that number up as high as it is. There is, it's that number is 1 in 3. I want you to try to grasp that for a second. Every room you're in, every line you're in, every space that you occupy, anytime you go anywhere in the world outside of this setting here, 1 out of the 3 people that you're with no longer or does not consider themselves a Christian or affiliated with any church. I mean, it's kind of that's a lot for a country that traditionally that number has been even under the 20s for quite some time. Jesus believed that his disciples would and that they should attract the world to Jesus, right? One of the means by which he's going to reach the world is not by his ministry, Jesus, but through his ministers. That's what Jesus envisioned, and he described it. And so we have this, I'm going to describe to you, if I could, kind of how to think about this series that's coming up. And I'm going to use this this book here that I recommend. It's you can get to it through our church app on the Grow button. If you get to the Discover Grow or Grow on your own, it should be fairly accessible. You can just Amazon it too, really, if you want to. It's called Irresistible Faith. But I'm going to describe to you, if I could, what this author and pastor how he sets up where we're going. And you have this in your notes if you use your digital notes, but you can also follow along here. Let me show it to you and see where we're headed here. This is how we can picture what we're going to be talking about. Jesus said his followers would be a light to the world in a city on a hill, a warmly inviting, neighbor-loving, grace and truth-filled destination for all. He envisioned his followers as life-giving neighbors, bosses, employees, and friends, the kind of people who return insults with kindness and persecution with prayers. Rooted in biblical convictions, they would extend love, empathy, and care to one another as well as to those who don't share their beliefs. And over time, their movement would become irresistible to every nation, tribe, and tongue. Doesn't that sound pretty cool? That's a great picture, right? I mean, that's what, over the course of the New Testament and the Gospels, that's what Jesus describes what kind of people the church is going to be. And then we see the Holy Spirit is released into the hearts and lives of the early disciples, and there's this explosive power that comes to the disciples to become and live as the very first church. Now, you probably already know this, but when something starts, you probably already know, you kind of have a lot of kinks to work out of the system, right? Something's new. If you're a business owner or entrepreneur and you started new, or you start a new diet plan, or you start a new habit plan or whatever, when something is new, oftentimes it is in a very draft format. Let me tell you, it's the opposite of what happened in the early church. The early church was thriving so dramatically and dynamically. Their quality of life was so good. Their worship life was so rich. Their church family life was so meaningful and genuine. Their life together was so deep. They were actually living so generously, nobody had any needs, because as soon as they had one, everybody contributed to meet the needs. Their neighbor love was so palpable and it was so obvious. They were having favor with all the people. In fact, the scripture says they were living all in one accord. Also, they were so dynamic and so dramatically high impact and irresistible. The scripture says, Luke actually writes this in the book of Acts, that God was adding to their number daily. They were so irresistible that every day more people were becoming a part of the church or becoming a Jesus follower or a disciple. That's wild, right? That's the first church, the early church. Since then, since the very first church, it hasn't necessarily gone that way. In fact, I don't know of a church where they're all in one accord. So what went wrong? What is the reason there, not only are we not in one accord, there's limitless denominations, factions, people who are saying, look at, just so that you don't mistakenly think I'm like another Christian, we're this denomination. In other words, let me make sure you know how distinct we are from other Christians, right? There's limitless numbers of factions and so on. So here's my question. How did we end up alienating the world around us from Jesus rather than attracting them to Jesus? How do we do that? Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but I think it's worth asking ourselves in the question, why is it that sometimes in the eyes of the watching world, why is it that our lives are often being perceived as pretentious instead of compelling? Or judgmental instead of gracious? How come at times confrontational rather than kind? How come the outside world, when they look in on us, they see us sometimes as self-centered instead of servant-like? What would the reason be that the outside world looks at us more sometimes as materialistic than generous or self-righteous than humble? Rather than shining as a bright light, sometimes Christians are just a replica of grumbling citizens, the same, really, as anyone else in our culture. There's an author who she wrote a book that's one of the best-selling novels that in history. She's a vampire author, which I'm sure some of you are already on Amazon looking up the book to buy it. She sold a bestseller, a Vampire Chronicles author. Her name is Anne. And Anne Rice said this. She said about the Christian faith, for those who care, and I understand if you don't, today I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ, as always, she said, but not to being Christian or being part of Christianity. It simply is impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, is that a word? It's got to be. She's an author. And deservedly infamous group. For 10 years I've tried, I've failed, she said, I'm an outsider. So she quits Christianity, quits the church. And then I appreciate that she said, I haven't quit Christ. We brought this up before, right? Like, you notice that when someone meets Jesus, they often don't quit Jesus. They kind of quit Jesus's people. But that's what Anne's view is. So how can we replace alienating the world around us from Jesus with attracting them to Jesus? How can we replace that? What can we do together as we learn and grow and as we let God kind of coach us up and challenge us? And maybe even get uncomfortable a little bit looking and trying to take inventory of where can I help and where am I contributing to the resistibility of an irresistible faith? How can we replace? I mean, we can start by picturing it. Can you picture what it would look like for us to become those who live most beautifully in the world, who love the most deeply and who serve the most faithfully in the world? Can you imagine what it would look like if we did that in the places where we work and play and live? What would it look like for Christians to become the first place people go when they're in crisis? I don't know if you know this, but the Jehovah's Witnesses spend a lot of time in the unemployment office. Did you know that? In their strategy, now this may have changed from the time I read about this, but one of their strategies is to do their evangelism where people are in crisis. And where are they in crisis? When they've lost their career, they've lost their job. Can you imagine if we were so irresistible as a Christian family that when people lost their jobs, they're the breadwinner and they've lost their job, they turn to the church? Can you imagine if a life-altering diagnosis comes, they turn to Christianity and God's church? Or anxiety and depression shows up, rears its ugly head. Or if you can imagine a child goes astray, there's an estrangement, there's a disconnect, a marriage begins to kind of bubble up in estrangement and divorce. You imagine if, when those crises hit, they turn first. The first place they go is, I know a Christian. I know a church. I know this group of people who is exactly the kind of people who is gonna who lives beautifully, who loves deeply, and has served so faithfully that I'm going to find some hope there. I mean, can you imagine if a woman who has a crisis pregnancy, unwed or wed, doesn't matter, a crisis pregnancy, and the first thing she thinks is, I know it's the Christian family that's going to receive me with the most compassion and the most hope and the most healthy options to really thrive. They're a trustworthy source of love and compassion, and I can find it there. Imagine if the local church was free. They were free to be the most diverse and welcoming body that anybody can find, that they're hospitable and gracious. What does it mean to be hospitable? It's the ability to receive someone right where they're at, just who they are. No strings attached. What would it look like for Christians to become not only the best kind of friends, but the hardest working employees, the best kind of enemies? What kind of enemy is the best kind of enemy? The kind that returns insults with blessing and prayer. The kind that returns persecution with, I'm going to pray for them. What would it look like for Christians to be reignited in this kind of faith, like sparks again, catalyst again, spark back up, reunited with this kind of faith again during our time? And what would that look like to become an irresistible force all over again, just like the book of Acts? That is possible. We know how it would start, and this is how it would start. We start by letting God use us like a sweet Christ-like fragrance. This is a picture of who we are. And one of the ways we can frame what we're talking about this morning is answering the question, who are we and what should we do? It's the best place to start. Who are we and what should we do? And the first question, who are we, is this. We are a Christ-like fragrance, and it's sweet. Probably smells like a cheesecake. I'm just kidding. Can't be that. Here's where we get this from, by the way. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere. By the way, this is Paul, right? And he's writing about the way God uses his church. Check this out. This is a great image of how God is expecting to use us. Like a sweet perfume, our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. And when it's rising up to God, he's using us to help people see and understand as his exact image, a replica of his exact image, by being like Jesus. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ. How does he do that? Because we are emanating. We are a group of people sent out to smell it. Not just look like Jesus, not just act like Jesus, but there's something about us that makes people say, oh, this is a sweet aroma. And I mean, I wonder if you've had the same impression I had. Sometimes I don't feel so sweet in the senses of the world. Sometimes I feel off-putting, more like an odor than a perfume. And that isn't Jesus's picture, right? The scripture describes us as someone who's carrying God's divine imprint, that we are literally bringing down a foretaste of heaven. And over time, our movement somehow could become an irresistible fragrance. Somehow, for every people, tribe, and tongue, every people starts to say, oh, I don't know what it is about these Christ followers, these Christians, but I want to know more because it's so sweet in my life. They're a source of sweetness. So in the words of the author that I referred to in that supplemental book, Irresistible Faith, here's what he says. He says, having been made new in Christ, we have also become his ambassadors in the world. Sent out. By the way, ambassador, how many of you are familiar with that word? You're familiar with that word as a, who's familiar with the word ambassador? I don't mean in general, but as a Christian. You familiar with that word? Ambassador, right? We represent That's one of our main identities, is we're representatives. And that as ambassadors, we're sent out to be contagious contributors, not contemptible contrarians. It's an author. That's an author. Contagious, a sweet-smelling fragrance. So, this is what I'm hoping, and this is what I'm praying, and this is what I'm asking God to do, and that is to open our hearts, tenderize our hearts, and really, in such a way that we might kind of join together and embark on a journey together alongside, I mean, to journey with an irresistible Jesus alongside an irresistible community of believers, to the end that we all, by the grace and power of Jesus, become irresistible Christians that the world can't resist. And so we have to have a proper biblical understanding of who we are. Who are we and what do we do? Well, first of all, we see ourselves as human paradoxes, right? It's because, I don't know, I'm sure that this thought crossed some of your minds. I am less like a perfume, and sometimes my sour attitude is more like an odor. I don't always feel so perfumey. My fragrance isn't always an aroma. Sometimes I am not that. And so it's important for us to recognize that we're not going to spend any time piling on and using guilt to say, see, we ought not to be this way. Instead, I want to talk about paradoxes. We see ourselves as paradoxes, and this is true for all Christians. All Christians should get a basic grasp of how we are paradoxes. I mean, there's an author named Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning is famously raw. If you're the kind of person who likes your life in the raw, authentic, genuine, Brennan Manning's a great author to read. Brennan Manning is the kind of person where every time you read him, it's another gut punch, punch in the mouth, elbow to the face. And in a way that's like, I needed that. You know what I mean? I needed that. Brennan Manning's great. Here's what he says. He says, I am a bundle of paradoxes. He's talking about being a Christian. And listen to these paradoxes. He says, I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and I am also suspicious. I am honest and I still play games with people. I mean, if you ever feel that way about your life, here's something we need to know. It's not hopeless. We're not hopeless causes. Thankfully, there is plenty of reason not to despair. Because of Jesus, there is an encouragement that we can find. We take encouragement and it's available to us as we face the fact that until Jesus returns, we're on our way home, but we're not there yet. We are already experiencing sanctification, but we're not yet sanctified. You know what I mean? And we have that encouragement. The other encouragement comes from the heroes of our faith, by the way. I mean, I don't know, have you discovered that the heroes of our faith are kind of broken down? They're in disrepair? When you look at some of the church leaders that you kind of realize they're, in some ways, they're just tortured sinners. The Apostle Paul is one of those who, and he feels the gravity himself of his own hypocrisy. And he does some more at the end of his journey. And if you've been in the Christian faith a long time, I want to put this out there for you and see if you recognize this. Check this out. Here's what Paul says when he's describing himself to Timothy. Timothy's a church leader, and Paul doesn't say, listen, I want you to know, I am the greatest Christian, the most powerful and productive. I mean, I brought the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. That's not how Paul approaches his role in the Word. Listen to what he says here when he's writing to Timothy. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Who should accept it? Everyone. Let's accept this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he goes on, because right there you're like, I accept that. I accept it. But then look how Paul goes on. And I am the worst of them all. I am the, in some translations, I am the chief of sinners. Now, this is fascinating, but I wanted to mention something to you that is kind of documented here. Our pastor and author, commentator Scott Sauls, here's what he notices. He notices that when Paul first started writing, do you know how he described himself? He described himself as Paul, an apostle. Then, later on in his writings, he described himself as Paul, the least of the apostles. Then as he matured in his faith and he began to grow in sanctification or more spiritual maturity, he started to write, "This is Paul, I am the least of all the saints." He is demoting himself until he finally gets to this at the end as he's writing, where he is the most spiritually mature in his entire life, the furthest distance from meeting and receiving Jesus to the final writing, where he finally says, "There are sinners, I'm the worst of all of them. I'm an apostle, I'm the least of the apostles. Well, I'm the least of the saints. Nope, I am the worst of all the sinners." And you see, he has this recognition of the by the way, and this is important, and actually Pastor Yon covers this in our Roots track. If you haven't registered for that, please do. It's such a great way to get oriented around the gospel. But one of the things that Pastor Yon teaches is this idea that spiritual maturity isn't becoming more righteous, it's becoming more aware of how righteous Jesus is. So as time goes on, you grow in your awareness of how holy God is, and you grow in your awareness of how depraved we are, and you have a greater joy in what it takes for Jesus to cover the distance. And early on, there's only a small distance. I'm kind of, my life's a wreck, and I need Jesus, and people say, "He's going to save me, I'm in." Over time, has anybody else discovered over time that you're more depraved than you thought you were when you first came to Jesus? Anybody else discover that? Anyone else think at the beginning of the time, at the beginning of your walk with Jesus, "I need Jesus"? And now you start saying things like, "I'm the worst of them all. I need Jesus, but I don't really know how he needs me. I don't know how." And this is what happens to Paul. So Paul gives this idea that, look what else he writes. This is in Romans. He says, "Oh, what a miserable person I am." And he doesn't mean that, you know, he didn't have a dessert buffet at the holiday party. He means, "Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" So he feels the weight of that, right? He feels the idea that this life is a life of paradox. And what does he say? "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus who's delivered me," right? I don't need me to get myself out of this mess. Thanks be to God for Jesus who delivers me from this paradoxical body of death. So how can we replace alienating the world from Jesus with attracting the world to Jesus? How do we do that? Well, here's the main idea. Becoming the kind of Christian, I usually show this at the beginning, so if you're thinking that this is the beginning of the message, it is. It's not. Becoming the kind of Christian the world can't resist starts from the only place that we have any chance of growing into the version of a disciple Jesus desires. Where do we start? We start with the only place that we have any chance of becoming who God has made us to be, and we start with humility. We start with humility. It's not a Sunday school answer. This is not just easy to, this is easy to understand, but it takes a lifetime to learn, right? Hasn't it? It takes a lifetime to learn. So what does that mean? We view ourselves from a posture of humility. We view ourselves. What does that mean? Listen to this. Here's what it means. It means I possess no righteousness that justifies me before God. And I also express no rightness that makes me better than someone else. Okay, let me say that again. What this means is, this posture of humility says, I contain within myself, and I can do nothing. I have no righteousness that I offer God that somehow justifies me before him. And I have no rightness. I have no right answers. I have no right solutions. I have no right ideas. I have no right arguments that in any way makes me better than anybody else. And that's what a posture of humility could look like. What does it sound like? It sounds like this phrase here, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus illustrates this posture by telling a story of two men. This is a famous story. It actually turns out to be, over time, this has become one of my favorite stories that Jesus tells. One of the favorite images, I think, that he tells. Listen to this. Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Just for the sake of letting this hit home, let's categorize ourselves as this, okay? Let's categorize ourselves as someone who's great confidence in our own righteousness. Maybe not on the surface, but in our hearts. And scorn everyone else. Jesus goes on to say, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. What do we know about the Pharisees? They're the rule keepers. They're in charge of Judaism, right? They have access to God. Nobody else does. They basically provide access to God. They represent God. They think they speak on behalf of God. They enforce the rules of God and so on. And the other one was a despised tax collector. So imagine clergy and tax collector, someone who is famously despised, someone who would be considered a person who is betraying his own people, corrupt. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed this prayer, the religious leader. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. That's kind of bold, right? I mean, it's amazing. I guess you would think that a person who prays this probably prays this quietly. I'm not sure that this Pharisee prayed this quietly. Just announcing that, I just thank you, God, that I'm not like this low life over here. I am not like other people, cheaters and sinners and adulterers. A whole list of how awful other people are. Whole list. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. See, look at this. This is how bad people are. This is the things that they're doing. Here's the things I'm doing. They're really, really spectacular. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector, Jesus says, totally different, completely different image, completely different approach to God. A tax collector who has no authority, has been recognized as an outsider, no authority to access God on his own. He stands at a distance. And he dared not even lift his eyes to heaven. What does that mean? He knows who he is. He knows the way he's perceived. He knows he has not done anything to warrant or to be worthy in any way of approaching God in heaven, so he can't even look to the sky. Instead, he beats his chest, a sign of repentance and shame, in sorrow, and he says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." And we Christians tend to start with this kind of humility, but then over time, instead of humility, we tend to start comparing ourselves to other people. And we start saying, I may have my issues. I mean, I'm certainly, nobody's perfect. I make mistakes. But then, holy cow, have you noticed how awful these people are? We slowly start to compare ourselves to the people that we most dislike or we most despise. And as you get older, you know, that list grows, doesn't it? Because you start to meet more people and see more people. And when you're young, you're like, oh, give them the benefit of the doubt. When you're old, you're like, ugh, I despise them. I loathe them. I don't know why I married her. I don't know why I married him. I don't know why. So as we, in this comparison view, you know what? We win, right? We never lose. When we compare, we're always the winners. We really can impress ourselves with comparing ourselves. And Jesus blows up the religious people with this line. Check this out. Because Jesus isn't done. He hasn't even blown up the religious people yet. He just told the religious people, listen, the tax collector everybody despises, he's more justified before God than you. Look at this. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, this blows up everything, returned home justified before God. Why? Because of their posture of humility. In this posture, he says, For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And obviously what he's saying here is to come to saving faith, to be rescued, that's how you approach God in heaven like a sinner. But what I want to present to you today is that this is a posture that we live rather than a posture that we start with. This is a posture that we carry, that we are sinners who have been positioned like saints. We've been rewarded like saints. With this humble posture, we are sent home justified. We are sent home blameless. We are sent home wrapped not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus, confident in his love. So how can we view ourselves as a sinner who needs mercy? How is that possible? I mean, doesn't it kind of sound like an excuse or a lack for our lack of holiness to just say, God just needs to have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, right? It's not a license, not an excuse. But the beginning of real change that kind of helps the world see this light is not the realization that we're okay, but it's the realization, like Peter when he was in the boat with Jesus, we talked about this a couple Sundays ago, realizes, recognizes, and embraces, I'm not okay. I am in need. I am not that impressive. I don't even impress myself. And to recognize and embrace that we're not better than anyone else. I'm not better than a different brand. I'm not better than a different denomination. I'm not better than a different race. I'm not better than a different culture. I'm not better than a different political party or ideology. I'm not better than a certain neighborhood. I'm not better in any way. It's not in believing that we are strong and capable and competent, but accepting that we are needy people. That's the posture that we approach God. I am frail, I'm incapable of changing myself, and I'm weak. At the same time, we know that we've been fearfully and wonderfully made by God as a human being. So, we have to be careful then, because it's not a great confidence in my performance, right? It's not my own faithfulness, my own moral righteousness, not because I'm full of the right answers and I'm all put together. Instead, it's a confidence in my position. Not my performance, it's a confidence in my position. That's the posture of humility, is that my position that God has given me by his grace is that which justifies me before God. That's why God finds me acceptable. I have become hidden. God has hidden us in Christ. And that hiddenness caused us to be forgiven. That hiddenness caused us to be loved. It caused us to be faithful and free. And God's design on our lives then is first and foremost, it's not a call to action. We have to be very careful, especially if you're a type A doer. God's call and his design on our life is not first to take action. It's a call to brokenness, to neediness, to see and recognize our condition. For a broken and contrite heart, brokenness and contrition, God will not despise. So, what does this position mean? Here's what it means. Rankin Wilborn, one of my favorite authors, wrote one of my favorite books. He writes this way. He says, God does not love us to the degree that we are like Christ. It's not where his love comes in or why he loves us. Rather, God loves us to the degree that we are in Christ by faith. That's always 100%. When you belong to Jesus by faith, you are in Christ 100%. You're always 100% acceptable to God, justifiable before God, righteous before God because you're in Christ, not because you're like Christ. This is huge. This is huge. This is a life-changing doctrine that God receives us not because we are like Christ, but because we are in Christ. How do we find ourselves in Christ? By faith, resting your confident trust that it's Jesus' righteousness that counts for yours. And later, we're going to celebrate together that his death counts for my death. And that's how he makes us in Christ. Now, there's a great paradox, right, of living in Jesus. There's a great paradox because we long to be better than we are, but we can't quite figure it out. We want to be spiritually mature, but sometimes we don't know where to begin or how to make progress. We're being made more like Christ, but our sin and our selfishness is always rearing its ugly head. I mean, one of the biblical descriptions of the struggles that we have is the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. I don't know about you, but I haven't been able to New Year's resolution my way out of those three things. Pride of life. What does that mean? I live for myself. I live for my own glory. I want my own name to be famous. And then the lust of the eyes. I see things that I'm not entitled to, but I want them. And lust of the flesh. I feel that I want things that I'm not entitled to, that don't belong to me. Bigger, better, more. Sometimes we take two steps forward. How many back? Three steps back. Sometimes more. So, from the beginning to the end, our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence rests in God. It's the same way that He saved us, He will ultimately change us. So that God alone receives the glory. So here's the question. What is our role in all of this? Lastly, what is our role? Right? We already said, you'll rest your confident trust in Jesus' work, His life, and His death. But if God is ultimately the one who completes the work that He's done, and He's begun in our lives, which is true, right? He starts the work and then He finishes it. So what's our role? What do we do? How are we supposed to meaningfully participate in our own humility, in our own growth, in our own spiritual maturity to become irresistible in the way that we live our faith? We find our answer by considering that when Jesus demonstrates to His disciples, when He washes their feet, here's what you learn. To be like Jesus, you invest yourself in being with Jesus. So it's less of a doing as a starting point. I don't know about you, but I'm relieved by that. I enjoy being more than doing. Some people I know can never be because they only do. But this is what we learn. We learn in the life of Jesus that He showed His disciples, He demonstrated, and He taught that to be like Jesus, you start by investing yourself in being with Jesus. We find that we participate in becoming like Jesus as we spend time abiding in Christ. Now, the word abide is important. The word is abide is important. And actually, it's used when Jesus talks about Himself as the vine and you are the branches. And then how do we relate to Jesus? We abide in Him. So if we're going to use that vine and branches, let's stick with fruit. How long does it take for fruit to be produced, right? It's not overnight. So, as a person who is spending time with Jesus, we have to be very careful that you and I leave ourselves time. It takes time. It's a slow growth process. It is a gradual process. Now, do you know the number one hobby in the world? You know what it is? It's gardening. Isn't that wild? The number one hobby in the world is, now I want you to think, the world, right? Outside of the United States. Globally, the number one hobby in the world. I don't even know, how do you research that? How do you ask everyone in the world what their hobby is? I have no idea. But some of you who do some gardening, you probably go, of course it is. There's nothing like it. But you also, if you're a gardener, have become accustomed to seasons of time. There are seasons of growth, and there are seasons of nothing. Now, one of the beauties of living in central New York, and over time I've discovered there's lots of them, but one of the beauties of living in central New York is seasons. Do you know that there's very few places in our country that get the thrill of springtime? They get the thrill of the dark, dead winter going away for what feels like 2 weeks before it's back again. But there is something about springtime, and I want to make sure that we kind of embrace this and accept this together. When you are spending time with Jesus, you are instinctively ought to prepare yourself that it's going to be seasonal. There's going to be seasons of growth, and what does it also mean? There's going to be seasons of winter. It's not all grow, grow, grow. It's going to grow. At sometimes it's going to look like, nothing there. Dying. I mean, some of you might be in that season now where you like, to be honest, Pastor, if we were to have a sit-down one-on-one, what I would describe as a spiritual winter. It's cold, it's dark, it's alone, it's more death and sadness on the inner life than it is life. Here's the good news. When you belong to Jesus and you invest in spending time with Jesus, you'll discover that it's only a season. That eventually that winter season goes away and it's a new spring. And you feel like, I feel so alive. I feel like I can jump to the clouds. And then summertime hits and your hair is blowing in the breeze and you are running on the beach. And then slowly something starts to creep in and you could sense the chill coming of winter and it's just the fall. It's a new season. But what it means is we cannot give up on ourselves during the winter. God is at work. Let me ask you this question. I love hearing from you all. How many of you know, you can think of, you're aware of, that at some point in your life you had a winter season? Did you raise your hand? How many of you, same people, how many of you remember that eventually that winter gave way to a spring? Anybody? Wasn't it awesome? What does that mean? God's at work. The time it takes to grow in Jesus is a lifetime, and there are moments of time. And by the way, do you remember Thomas, who's following Jesus? He's all in, right? And then eventually he's crucified, and then Thomas is like, all right, I'm not all in anymore. I'm all out. And Jesus appears to him, and he's like, nah, no big deal. Thomas, Jesus, remember, Savior of the world, rescuer, redeemer, save you. You were a follower. And he's like, nah, prove it. I mean, that is kind of a winter season for Thomas, if you ask me. Everybody else is like, rah, rah, rah. You know, it's Jesus. OMG. OMJ. He's back. Thomas is like, I don't believe it till I see it. That's a winter season moment for Thomas. Right? We talked about Paul having one. Do you know Peter had one? Do you know Peter who said, over my dead body are they going to crucify you? He denies Jesus publicly and openly three times. And when Jesus reappears to him, he's abandoned his faith altogether. He's no longer fishing for men. He's back to fishing for fish. And Jesus cooks him some fish, barbecues it up, calls him back. And eventually he says to Peter, Peter, we're going to start again. I'm going to build my church on you. You are going to be an apostle that lays foundations for generations to come. You are having your winter right now, but when you spend time with me, there's always a springtime. You have to think of your spiritual growth in terms of fruit and seasons, right? Sometimes there's a little bud, then the little, or the sprout, and then a little, is it a sprout and then a bud, or a bud and a sprout? Not my favorite hobby. And then eventually I know that you start to see some blooming. After the blooming, you know, you start to see a little tree there. I had a lilac bush one time that was supposed to grow, and I didn't know that of all the places in the yard not to plant it, don't plant it in the shade. Don't plant it between the shed wall and the tree line. 10 years later, I'm like, I thought this was a tree, a lilac tree. Eventually, it starts to bloom. Eventually, we start to take so many years. But our growth starts with humility, but it takes, it's never instant. And if you're a gardener, you know, you never stand over the seed and watch it bloom. It's blooming quietly, but God is always at work bringing growth. So, it takes time. It's spending time. It's spending a lot of time. It's spending more time. So, when I think of our vision for being with Jesus, just before we remember communion together, I just want to point out a couple of ways that you might grow. And I love to do this at the beginning of every year, and that is to point out a couple of resources that we're going to recommend this year to become your go-to individual spend time with Jesus resource. Okay? Here's one. One is called Foundations by Ruth Simons. This hardcover book here, if you're interested in browsing that, I'll leave that here. This is 12 biblical truths that you could share with your whole family. Short, concise, but high impact. Another one is for your personal use. It's The Art of Everyday Worship. How do you every day sit at Jesus' feet and every day invest time in being with Jesus? It's called Beholding and Becoming. Also, very similar language to what we like to use around here. And then there's another one. Actually, that's it right there. Beholding and Becoming, The Art of Everyday Worship. And then another great individual study, 12 Historic Doctrines That'll Change Your Everyday Life. Who is Jesus and what has he done and how has it transformed our lives? In a devotional format written by one of our favorite authors who is an everyday gospel kind of a guy, Paul David Tripp. So you can take a look at those, or you could just look them up online. We also have these available to you, if not now, this week. They'll be linkable right out of our church app when you get to our Grow segment. But this is my hope and my prayer, that in order to be people who are living an irresistible faith, that we start humbly at Jesus' feet. That we get back, in some cases, to being with Jesus. And not focusing on doing things for Jesus. Not so focused on being like Jesus, but being with Jesus. Abide takes time. Solitude. In the long run, there's growth. Can we start there together?